In 1942, the Nazi Germans had developed an operation. It was called Operation Bernard. No offense to you, Bernard. It was nothing about you. You weren't even born then. Operation Bernard had been underway beginning in 1942. And at the end of World War II, as the Russians were moving towards Berlin, as things were clamping down, as troops were surrounding both the Allied force, as the Allied forces came to press in on the Nazis, the Germans had several hundred crates, wooden crates, that they had filled. And they had filled them, and they had taken these crates to this remote Austrian lake called Lake Toplitz. And at Lake Toplitz, it's a narrow, small lake. It's inaccessible by road. And so the Nazis had hired a young Austrian woman to take these cases, these wooden crates, in with the Nazi soldiers. She went willingly, not knowing what was in the crates, and the crates were dumped in the lake. It wasn't known what was in those crates until 1999, when CBS 90 Minutes hired an exploratory team to see if they could discover and find these crates. It had been well known that there were these crates and that they had been dumped somewhere. And when they had found the wooden boxes and they brought them up, what they discovered was over 2.5 billion pounds of UK currency. The money actually was not legitimate. It was counterfeit. Operation Bernard, what it had done is it had sought to mimic the UK money, the pound. And by mimicking their bills, what the Germans had wanted to do was entirely flood the British economy with counterfeit pounds. They knew that if they could do this, it would entirely destabilize the entire British economy, and it would continue to throw the war off, every tactic being used in order to create mass confusion. It would cause people to lose confidence in the pound. It would cause people across Britain and across Europe to lose confidence in the ability of the UK economy. It would crush the UK economy, and it would shift the dynamics of the war. Now, for whatever reason, by the providence of God, that never did happen. We're very fortunate that it didn't happen, because it would have dramatically changed World War II and for the ill for those of the Allied countries. But those bills would have entirely destabilized the entire economy and probably the world. Governments work so hard to protect their currency. They ensure that there are counterfeit measures, there are measures to prevent counterfeit bills. You can even look at our bills in terms of how currency has changed over the years. You've got the see-through panel now that comes. Our bills are no longer made out of paper, but cotton. There's a constant change in terms of how money is made so as to keep one step ahead of the counterfeiters. You'll often find places refuse to accept $50 and $100 bills because they're concerned about the nature of counterfeit money. But governments work so hard to protect their currencies because they know that what's at stake is not merely just currency, but what's at stake is the consistency and confidence in the economy and the well-being of their people. That to protect currency is to protect your well-being. It's to protect your good. It's to protect your entire nation. And just as nations and governments work so diligently and so hard to protect their currencies and their economy and ultimately their citizens, Proverbs 13 and 14 is really working out this principle as well, that we could grow in discernment and the discipline of what wisdom looks like in our lives so that we would guard and protect ourselves from the counterfeit, from the evil, from that which would cause great harm. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to look at Proverbs 13 and 14, and I want us to see how, while these Proverbs have been collected together, and I'll say just a word about that in a moment, while these Proverbs have been collected together, what they're intended to do is to drive us to think about what it means to grow in discipline and discernment. Just a word about these Proverbs. Originally, they were all like tweets. If you go onto Twitter and you read Twitter, there's no rhyme or reason or thought as to how one tweet goes from the next to the next to the next. They're just random thoughts. But at some point, the sayings of Solomon and others were collected together, and they were structured in ways that are intended to provoke us to think deeply, to work hard, to study, and to discern things that maybe one individual proverb might give us illumination, but together these proverbs are trying to build out something. They're trying to work out something that they don't all harmoniously fit together because they've been taken from various bits and pieces and put together, but there is some organization. There's some symmetry, and there's some design here. And I think that as we seek to understand the design of the book, that what we find is that there is great wisdom for us. And so what I want us to see is, how does Proverbs 13 and 14 enable us to grow in discipline and discernment? So let's take a look at this. The first thing that Proverbs 13 does is it teaches us to discipline our desires. This word to discipline actually comes up in verses 1, 18, and 24. It's either used as the word instruction or as discipline. And this chapter then begins to form a sense of, how do you discipline yourself? It's actually structured in a unique and interesting way, not perfectly organized, but the chapter can be broken down into what's called a chiasm, so that the end pieces are like, they're like bookmarks, and then as you work towards the middle, what you find is really what the chapter is driving at. And so verses 1 through 6 and verses 24 and 25 are really speaking about being disciplined in your cravings. Verses 7 through 11 and verses 20 through 23 are speaking about money and wealth and property and inheritance, which all leads to verses 12 through 19, which talk about how desires are fulfilled. You can see that, actually. You can see in verses 12 and verse 19, it talks about how desires are fulfilled, or the fulfillment of desires. So there is some sort of structure here. It's very loose. I acknowledge that. It's not like it's well organized and intentionally structured from the beginning. But Proverbs were collected to put together here in this chapter for us to think about, how do we discipline ourselves in our desires. And the first thing, I want us to see three things that we're to discipline that this chapter is speaking to. And the first of these things is that it calls us to discipline our cravings. At the introduction, what we're told is that this son, a wise son, hears his father's discipline or hears his father's instruction. And when he listens to it, it's intended to give him life. That's the implication over and over. That if he listens and heeds it, what will happen is that he will grow in this sense of being wise. He will grow in the wisdom of God. But a fool, or a scoffer, actually, it's described in verse 1, does not listen to rebuke. A scoffer thinks that they know better. They don't need to heed instruction. They don't need advice. They think that they've figured things out for themselves. And what this chapter then is doing is that the person who doesn't deal with cravings or desires is going to find themselves in ruin. Over and over, the first four verses are really speaking to craving and desire. When it talks about the fruit of his mouth, or the desire, verse 2, when it speaks about the soul in verse 4, that's the word there for craving as well. And the Hebrew uses the exact same word in each one of those cases to indicate that it's talking about craving. We don't get that in English because you've got to make sense of the passage. But the Hebrew here actually has this sense of the soul, the lips, desires, cravings, they're all the same word, which are intended for us to see that what first the father wants this son to do and understand is he wants him to understand that if you indulge in cravings, it will lead you, what is described in this chapter and these verses, as to ruin. It will bring you nothing. It will cause you great harm. Verses 20 and 24 and 25, it's that the son needs to be disciplined so that he would not grow foolish. That a good parent disciplines their child so that they learn how to manage cravings, and that they have enough so that they're satisfied. You see, we live in a world today where we have this sense in which our culture can say, indulge, indulge, indulge. It's so easy to indulge. It's easy to indulge because you can buy now and pay later. And so you don't have to be financially responsible, because even with Amazon, I don't know if you've noticed this, but you can defer payments, or you can make payments so that they're monthly payments on even small amounts. Visa and MasterCard are doing this so that you can defer payments and use a lower interest rate so that you can buy something quicker and faster. Layaway plans at stores. There's all sorts of cravings. We have cravings in our culture that we want to satisfy immediately. And so what do? We create drive-thrus so that you can drive through and get food fast and cheap. Well, kind of cheap. Inflation might be changing that. But still, the point is that you can get something fast and easy to eat that's not too expensive. And that while you sit in your car, something can be made that can satisfy your cravings really fast. And we live in a world that says, indulge, indulge, indulge. If you have a desire, you ought to fulfill it. That you need to fulfill it. That's why desires are there. And so in one sense, we have a culture that encourages indulgence, that says, buy now, pay later. Eat now, exercise later. Or we have a culture that, to go back to, I think of Joel and Tina Turner here, what's love got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? That whole idea that you just deny desire. So either you indulge it or you just deny it. And this is how our culture tries to think about desire, is either you indulge it because desires are always good and they need to be followed, or you just deny it entirely because desire is bad. But we'll see in just a moment that there's more to desire that we need to understand. Desires aren't inherently bad, and that God has given us desire, and that desires are meant to be fulfilled, but in the right way. The second portion of this chapter, verses 7 through 11, and verses 20 through 23, really speak a lot about riches, wealth, poverty. It speaks about inheritance, passing on wealth, and how you manage money. In one sense, how you get wealth matters. We hear that. We hear that it's important not to fake and look like you're rich, verse 7. That you need to work hard. Wealth gained hastily, verse 11, will dwindle. We see that it's good to pass on, to work hard so that you can pass on an inheritance, verse 22. And this sense that wealth needs to be earned in a just way, verse 23, that wealth should not be earned by injustice. And just like the cravings that we have need to be addressed, the desire for wealth and money needs to be managed. What Proverbs commends is the discipline of long, slow, plodding work. It commends to us the diligence of planning for the future, working ahead, working honestly. That getting money quick and fast can be incredibly dangerous. And you see that. You see that very clearly in verse 11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. And we know this principle to be true, because what happens with people who suddenly earn all sorts of money through winnings that they didn't really work for? The vast majority of lottery winners who win large sums of money find themselves in a further and further behind state. They end up being in more difficulty financially, because when you come into wealth all of a sudden, when you come into all sorts of money that you didn't work hard for, you haven't earned and learned the discipline of how to manage that over time. The need really is that as you are faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. And that principle that Jesus taught really works itself out, because as we learn to be faithful with little, we learn then as income grows, as wealth grows, how to manage those things well. But when you suddenly come into all sorts of an inheritance or wealth and you haven't developed the discipline of how to deal with the cravings of desire, money will rule you rather than you ruling money. This is why when young men or young women who get into sports contracts of millions of dollars find themselves in this position of having great wealth, athletic teams have discovered that for the good of the team and for the good of the player and for the good of society, It's important that they instruct their players on how to manage these massive wealth contracts. That you can't just come into wealth and expect an 18 or 19 or 20-year-old to know how to handle $3, $5, $10 million. That often it's ending up in destruction. And so there's this need to grow in discipline. But last of all in this chapter, what we see is that the discipline that is needed in fulfilling desires really comes by grasping, not by grasping, not by taking, not by seizing. But you see verse 12 and verse 19, it says in verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And verse 19, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. And so here's kind of some bookends, if you would, to the verses that are in between. It's kind of holding together some thoughts about how desire is intended to be fulfilled. Desire is not bad, you see. God made us as people with desires, and desires are, they're not necessarily bad. It's what we do with those desires. It's how we manage desires. It's, do the desires control us, or do we control the desire? This is why this chapter is framed up in the context of receiving instruction and receiving discipline. Receiving this discipline so that we might be a people who grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And as we grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of God, what it is intended to do, it's intended to produce what verse 12 and verse 14 refer to. These things are a tree of life, verse 12, and verse 14, a fountain of life. And as astute Bible readers, when you hear the word a tree of life, you think earlier in Proverbs, Proverbs 3, I think verse 18, where the tree of life was already mentioned in kind of an Eden-like context, and which takes us back to the Garden of Eden, a place where streams were flowing and the fountain of life was there, and that this fountain of life, wherever there were fountains in the Middle East, where there was springs of water, you'd find these oases, these trees, these groves, because there was plenty, there was abundance. And what Proverbs commends here, it really is saying that when you live a disciplined life, it actually doesn't inhibit you. It actually produces the kind of life where there is life, where there's fruitfulness, where there's joy. And as a result of that, when you learn how to manage cravings and riches and desires, what you find is that all sorts of things then come to you not by impulse, but as you learn to what is described here as revering the commandments. In chapter 13, we see this. Verse 13, he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. That God has given his commands not as killjoy commands, but for your life. What God commends is for your good. What God gives is for your discipline, so that you might learn to shape desires so that they align with God's, and that God's desires align with yours. And that as these desires then align, what you find is that there is a fruitfulness to life. It's intended for you to enjoy the Lord, that you would delight in him, that he would satisfy your desires, because you obey his commands and you're functioning in a way that honors him. So the first thing that Proverbs 13, we've rushed through this chapter, is that what it's commending to us in terms of discipline is disciplining our desires. But discipline also has to go along with discernment. And chapter 14 is about discerning, and it's about learning to discern the different kinds of people. Proverbs wants us to help. He wants us to have a good life. It uses, actually, the word that is used probably most often in the book of Proverbs is not the word wisdom. It's the word good. It wants us to have a good life because God's life, God, the God who created all things, what he does is he overflows with all goodness. And so God's intent and God's desire is for his people's good. But good has to be discerned. And one of the ways that it has to be discerned is not only in how you manage your desires, but also in how you manage people. Proverbs 14 is about all kinds of different people. And if you recall, what I've suggested to us is that the book of Proverbs, it's designed to prepare future leaders for rulership and kingship. And if you're going to be a good ruler and a good king, and if you're going to establish justice, righteousness, and equity, as Proverbs 1 verse 3 suggests, which is the work of every ruler, you need to know how to manage people. You need to know how to discern people. You need to read people. You remember that in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon, who the Proverbs here, chapter 10, verse 1, tells us there are the Proverbs of Solomon. When the Lord came and asked Solomon, "Ask me of anything and I'll give it to you." Solomon didn't ask for riches or wealth, but he asked for a discerning heart and mind, that he might know good from evil. And the Lord said, because of this, he would grant him the kind of discernment, the kind of wisdom, that he would know good from evil, and it would abound in his life in an abundance of wealth, of riches and gold and silver. But the story that immediately follows after Solomon has asked God for discernment is a story where he is immediately put to the test as king. Two women, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 3, I think it's verse 18, they come to Solomon to settle a dispute. They both have had newborn children. One woman in the night has rolled over and crushed her child so that the child has died. There's great grief and sorrow. And seeing this other woman who is sleeping with her young child, she quickly switches her dead child for the living child. When the woman wakes in the morning to discover that this isn't her baby, and a dispute arises between the two women, it's her word against her word. And so they go and agree to settle the case before Solomon. And as they bring their case before Solomon, it's just that. It's a matter of, well, she said this and she said that. How do you rule well when it's just a matter of opinion? What matters is how you know people. You've got to discern different types of people. And what Solomon does in that moment in 1 Kings 3 is that he discerns between these two women by saying, well, bring me the live child. I'll cut them in half. You each can have both half a child. Now, it sounds grotesque, but what Solomon is doing is he is forcing an issue because in that moment, he is able to discern something of difference between these two women. He's able to discern the different types of people. And as a result, the one woman whose child it is, she says, no, 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 give up this child to the other woman. I'd rather have my child living than dead. To which the other woman says, nope, cut him in half. And Solomon can see through, he can see the heart immediately of these two women, and he can go, yeah, now I know whose child this really is. And as a result of righteousness, justice, and equity, he is able to discern different types of people. And what Proverbs chapter 14 really does is it begins to drive out who is wise and who is foolish, who is righteous, who is wicked, who is understanding and who's a scoffer, who is the one who listens and who is the one who rejects instruction. And this chapter is just a litany of different types of people. You remember I said from Proverbs 10 through 15, there are these antithetical sayings. And you can hear it over and over, even in chapter 14. The wisest of women builds her house, but, verse 1, but folly with her own hands tears it down. So an antithetical proverb starts with a positive saying and then a negative saying. And it's intended to give you this black and white perspective. And what Solomon is doing here is his words have been collected so that you would be able to discern different types of people. That the way to live a life that is enjoying goodness, the goodness of God, is learning to discern people. And the way that we discern that, it's interesting that this chapter uses the fear of the Lord three times. It really hasn't appeared much in the book of Proverbs up until this point, but now all of a sudden, three times in this chapter, verse 2, verse 26, and verse 27, the fear of the Lord comes up. Verse 2, whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. Verse 26, in the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And this is how I think Proverbs 14 is functioning, is it wants us to discern different types of people by knowing who God is. I've said that the fear of the Lord, I think, is repentance and faith. And it's about knowing who God is. And as we know who God is and as we know who people are, we walk in uprightness, verse 2. We have confidence, verse 26. And verse 27, what it produces is a fountain of life. And the reason for this is then when you are able to discern different types of people, it takes time, it takes effort, it sometimes takes lots of mistakes, then what you discover is that as you grow in understanding who God is, you can understand who people are. This was actually the beginning of John Calvin's The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Whatever your thoughts are about Calvin, put that aside for a moment, but I think Calvin had incredible wisdom here by starting off this great work by saying the basic knowledge that we need to have is of ourselves and of God. And the prior knowledge that we have to have is knowing God. Because when we know God, we know ourselves. And the more we know ourselves, the more we know God. And Calvin argued that this was essential for the Christian life because the more that you know God, the more you know truth, the more you know beauty, the more you know righteousness, all these things that are described in the positive sayings of Proverbs 14, the more you know what the genuine looks like. The more you know what the reality looks like. And you can spot the fake. One of my favorite movies, Leonardo DiCaprio, stars as Frank Abagnale in Catch Me If You Can. Frank Abagnale is a teenage boy who, when he discovers that his parents are splitting up and divorcing, he's watched his father all these years bamboozle people, being this fine, smooth man who can pull his sweetness on anybody to get his way. And when Frank leaves home and runs away, he picks up this path of discovering that, well, he can kite checks. He can mimic checks, and he quickly becomes a person who discovers that he can also make his own checks. He learns in the movie, and it's based off of a true story, how to fly aircraft and travel around the world. He learns and passes the bar exam in Louisiana to become a lawyer, even though he's not spent one day of training to be a lawyer. He fakes that he is a doctor as a teenager and does all this while cutting checks and making them to look like they are legitimate from the places where he supposedly works. As Frank travels around the world, as he womanizes and schemes and makes all sorts of money, as authorities from the CIA and Interpol from the international police community try and track him down, Frank just keeps cashing in check after check after check because he's studying the real checks over time to discover how he can actually manufacture fake checks. And as he does that, he's able to deceive until the police are on him. And when he is finally caught and he does time, the amazing part of the story is that Frank ends up coming to this place where he sees what he's done is wrong. And he is approached, and as part of his parole, he is asked to serve with the CIA to help identify those people who counterfeit checks. As the movie plays it out, it's fascinating. Frank, at one point, can just pick up a check and by the weight of the paper tell, this is fake. Just by the simple feel of the edges in terms of how it's cut, he can determine where the check was made or where the paper came from or the ink, how it's off and how it doesn't fit the patterns. You see, Frank, what he had done is he had studied what was true and that enabled him to identify that which was false. And what Proverbs 14 is trying to do is to teach us, here's the true and here's the false. And you've got to know what's true in order to identify the false. If you want to know what godliness and uprightness and beauty and excellence and wisdom looks like, you look at God. You have the fear of the Lord. You have repentance and faith. And as you have repentance and faith, then what happens is you can spot the phony a mile away. That you don't train to be a counterfeit expert by studying the fake only. What you do is you study to know the real. And the more you know the real, the more you know the true, the more you know the excellent, then you can identify the fake. That's why Proverbs 14 has this black and white picture of here's a fool and here's a wise person. Here's one of understanding and here's a scoffer. And as it lays these things out, it's just putting these things right there before us so that we would learn how to discern people. Because at the end of the chapter, chapter 14, we get these sayings of kingship sayings. And sometimes people don't understand, well, why are these sayings all of a sudden here? But if we go back to this idea that Proverbs is preparing good leaders for the future to rule and reign, then it makes sense why in verse 28 through the end of the chapter to verse 35, we have these sayings about kings who are exalting, what is in the heart, verses 30 and 33, and ultimately how you find righteousness and what exalts a nation. And what exalts a nation, we're told in verse 34, is righteousness. And if you're going to have a nation that rules and that functions well, where the economy is stable, where people live in peace and security with confidence, it first begins with the fear of the Lord. It has to begin with the fear of the Lord. This chapter has framed it up so that we would expect that the fear of the Lord, repentance and faith, is what guides a people. And that the more that the people are rooted in repentance and faith and the fear of the Lord, then what happens? Righteousness exalts a nation. Economies are stable. Or we could see in verse 28, in a multitude of people is the glory of a king. That there's a stability about it. But you don't oppress the poor, verse 31. But you're generous to those who are in need. That you create the kind of society that you can discern good leadership and bad leadership. And this is what is facing us in the West in these days. We can't even tell who's good and who's rotten anymore. Can we? Hasn't it become increasingly difficult to identify who is a person of good character and who isn't? And a lot of the difficulties that we are facing as a nation is the same difficulties we face in our own personal lives. That we have to grow to discern good people, wise people, and foolish people, and evil people. And if we root ourselves in the fear of the Lord, what that will do is it will help us to grow in this knowledge, but ultimately, our wisdom will always fail. And that's why what Proverbs is continually pointing us to is that we would see the wisdom of Christ. The way that you find and flourish with discernment and discipline is not by indulgence, but it's by turning to the one who understood how desire functions. That at the very critical moment of Jesus' life, when he could have had anything that he wanted, when he could have called down angels from heaven to protect himself, as he was going to the cross, as he was being betrayed, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, 42 says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because the wisdom of Christ was knowing that it is not about what the human flesh desires, but what God desires. And he submitted himself fully, obediently to his Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And Hebrews tells us that God exalted, Paul says in Philippians 2, that God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every names. This is how righteousness exalts a nation. That he would receive an inheritance, a riches of the nations. This is what Psalm 2 says, "Ask of me and I will give you an inheritance of the nations." Isaiah 53, it's the suffering servant. It's not just being a servant, it's being one who suffers who receives the reward of heaven. It's the one who lays down his life. It's the one who sacrifices, who doesn't say, "It's my will, but your will be done." And as Jesus lays down his desires, he can do this because John 2 says, in John 2, 24 and 25, Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. That he could see what was in the heart. And the intention of Proverbs is that we would learn to trust in King Jesus, who can discern good and evil, wisdom and folly, those who are scoffers and mockers and those who are understanding, so that we might walk in those ways. And that as we walk as those people, that the kingdom of Christ might come and his will be done. You see, we've got to know the counterfeit. We've got to know the counterfeit as God's people. Because what's at stake is goodness, beauty, truth, wholeness. And the way that we discern and the way that we discipline ourselves is by the fear of the Lord, by trusting the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Father, we pray that what we would discover increasingly in you is that we would know your ways, that we would know you so well that we would be able to see in better measure the people around us, how we can act wisely, so that we might grow in this wisdom that you have given to us. You've told us, ask. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of you. So we're asking you, Lord. We live in a day and age where we lack wisdom. We lack basic wisdom. And we need your wisdom so that we would function and flourish. And we pray that as your people, that you would help us to walk in righteousness, justice, and equity, so that your will would be done, your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.